give them all a big hand, the choir and the musicians. They do a marvelous job for us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalms 80, verse 3. And while you're turning, let me share some prayer needs. Pray for the Betty Gibney family. She lost her mother of 101 years of age. She lived a good life. But she's a Christian. She's enjoying a better life right now today. And so we're thankful for that. And then Rod Stuffelbeam lost his brother, 53 years of age, I think. Probably had a heart attack. And we'd ask that you remember to pray for Rod and all the family. And then the Williams family, Sherry Williams family, let's pray for them. And then also pray for Rhonda Edwards. She's on her way this morning, her and Terry, to Minneapolis, to Mayo Clinic. She's having some real serious health issues, and she needs to get some answers. And so anyway, pray that they'll have safety of travel and then have a profitable stay there, and they'll find out what's wrong and be able to correct it. But we know our God is a great physician, and we're trusting him to just supply and meet her need. We got a good group here this morning. I guess you heard I had tomatoes. Now I'm teasing. Psalms 80, verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. What makes a nation great? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens used these thought-provoking words to open his novel, A Tale of Two Cities. They describe Europe in the early 18th century, but could properly be used to picture the United States and Western civilization today. Scientifically, we can say that these are the best of times and yet the worst of times. We've made fantastic advancement in our lifetime. Man has achieved such speed of travel, and I thought about that, you know, as I kind of reflected back over my lifetime. You know, I'm just a young guy, but I can remember going to town in a wagon drawn by horses, you know. America has changed. I can remember my uncle going out on a date, and he'd get on his horse, you know, saddle up, and and now then, you know, if we don't have a fast automobile, well, we're in trouble. We won't walk or anything, but we've seen a lot of advances. Men has achieved a lot of speed in travel, and today we're looking to explore not just the moon, but out into solar and the solar system, going further into space. Man has split and fused the atom, which has unleashed a tremendous power source. And then the field of communications has literally exploded from the printing press to the radio to worldwide TV. You know, when we were bombing Iraq, Baghdad, you remember. Well, we had television. We had a ringside seat to see it all. And then there's the global internet to where that our world is a global society. Let me give you an illustration. Scientists were sent out into the jungles of the Yucatan Peninsula to study the ancient Mayan civilization. In the middle of nowhere, they look and they see a straw thatched roof, but there was a TV antenna pointing strangely up to the sky. One of the party said, "Do you see what I see?" So they entered a very simple one-room house and found a modern TV set. In many ways, these are the best of times, but they're also maybe the worst of times. Let me give you another illustration of a simple but a complex problem and how we solve it. We live in a rectangular box that we call a house. They keep heat in and cold out. But inside the box, it is too warm for food, so we build another rectangular box to keep food cold inside the box that was made to keep us warm. But inside the box for food, it gets too cold for butter, so we made another box to keep the butter warm. In Guatemala, in southern Mexico, one can observe the Indian ruins and the Indian descendants who were without doubt the lineal descendants of those that created the great Mayan civilization. Today they are a humble people, not asking much of themselves or the world, and certainly not getting much from the world. A light went out. Well, the question, what light went out? And what made it go out? What is it that sets apart our Western civilization? Do we really know? Do we really understand? And if we do not know, then how is it that it may well happen again here in America and we not be aware of it? A French philosopher and political person, Alexis de Tocqueville, visited America when the nation was very young to find the secret of our greatness. He traveled from town to town talking with people and asking questions. He examined our young national government, our schools, our centers of business without finding the reason for our strength. It was not until he visited the churches of America and witnessed the pulpits of this land aflame with righteousness did he find the secret of our greatness. Returning to France, he summarized his findings with this word of warning. And I quote, "America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Was he right? You see, if America's strength lies in her goodness, then I think it's obvious to all of us this morning that our light is flickering and going out. It is time we ask ourselves, what is the true reason for our greatness? What has been our light down through the years? What has made it burn with such brightness? Contrary to the thinking of many, greatness is not measured in our muscle, our might, or in our missiles. It is not calculated in silver or gold. It is found in the things that we cannot see and we cannot handle. Greatness is a quality of the inner person. Greatness is found in what we are rather than what we have. Greatness is a quality of the heart, the mind, and the soul. If I were to ask you this morning a simple question, who is the greatest person pictured in the Bible up to the time of Jesus Christ and excluding him, who would you name? Well, some would maybe think of Moses, the great lawgiver, Abraham, the father of the faithful, maybe Joshua, the great deliverer, maybe Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Paul, the greatest missionary that ever lived. But the Bible says this, Jesus identified John as the greatest person who had ever lived until that time. He said in Luke 7:28, "Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now the angels in Luke 1 even foretold of his greatness. They said this, "He shall be great in the eyes of the Lord." If you look closely at the life of John the Baptist this morning, you will find, I think, some very specific qualities of greatness there. And I think these same qualities that we see in John the Baptist that we're going to look at this morning must characterize our lives if our country is to be great again. I'm not saying that we're not great this morning. We're still the greatest on the face of the earth. But I think all of us would readily agree this morning that we are faltering and that we're going in the wrong direction. Well, I want us to look at some of these qualities this morning that we find in John the Baptist. First of all, he reflected a spirit of humility. He was asked by a committee from Jerusalem, "Are you the Messiah?" And he answered modestly and said, "I am not, but I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He said, "I am not the way, I am only the one who shows the way." It is obvious that he walked in modesty. It is obvious that he was humble before God, and he knew what God wanted him to do. Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. And John said, "Baptize you, Lord, I need to be baptized by you." John had already said, "One mightier than I cometh, the latchets of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." Later he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He served in humility. You see, I believe this morning that all of us need to recognize that we're not Lord and Master, he is. Our life is simply to magnify Christ. We are to hide ourselves behind the cross to where folks can see him high and lifted up this morning. You see, we're to walk in humility. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And it'll always be about him. Jesus is our pattern. In John 18:4, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then when we talk about rank in life, it says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant or minister." Now he puts it in perspective, doesn't he? You see, I really believe this morning that if you want to see greatness, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, when after supper had ended, that was the Lord's Supper. Jesus did something totally unusual and out of character, but he wanted to teach a lesson of humility. And so the Bible tells us he took a basin of water and he took a towel and he girded himself and he bowed down before the disciples, and one by one he began to wash their feet. He said, "Do you understand what I have done to you? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another." Well, I really believe that what he's trying to teach us here is humility. We're not Lord, but we are servant. He came to be a servant. God help us that we will look for greatness, not in the eagle, not in the sword, not in the dollar sign, but in the towel and the basin. And then there's honesty, humility, and then honesty. John possessed integrity and courage. In Proverbs 11, verse 3, it said, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of the transgressor shall destroy them." Honesty builds, but dishonesty destroys. For many years, Dr. Madison Surratt taught mathematics at Vanderbilt University. Before giving exams, he would say, "Today, I'm giving two examinations, one in trigonometry and the other in honesty." He said, "I hope that you will pass them both. But if you must fail one, fail trigonometry." He said, "There are many good people in this world who cannot pass trigonometry, but there are no good people who cannot pass the examination of honesty." You see, honesty is the name of the game. Yet many in our land are sick with the disease of dishonesty. It is amazing today, over a few dollars, how people will do anything almost in order to get you, deceive you or take it from you. John the Baptist possessed integrity and courage. Jesus said of John in Matthew 11, verse 8, "What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are found in the king's houses." No, John was not a weak, flimsy reed, but he was a rock. He was not a soft, permissive, wishy-washy kind of person. John was a man's kind of man. John talked to those that were dishonest, and he said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, sometimes we think about Jesus and John and those in the Bible, you know, not really talking plain. I will tell you, when you call somebody a venomous snake, "You're a snake in the grass," is what he was telling them. Jesus talked about vipers, hypocrites, and you're like whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You see, ours today has become a day of the placid or the lukewarm pulpit and the comfortable pew. People a lot of times come to church and they want their ears tickled. They come in and they want to hear what they want to hear. And consequently, our lives never seem to grow in grace and in knowledge like God intended for us to grow. You see, you're not what you used to be if you're doing what God wants you to do, and that's to grow. You see, you start out as a babe in Christ, but you're to mature, and you're to grow in grace, and every day you're to become more and more like Him and less like the world that you were brought out of when you got saved. God help us that we'll preach the truth. May God grant us integrity. May He grant us courage. Webster defines honesty is honorable, characterized by integrity and straightforwardness in conduct, in thought, and in speech. Integrity means soundness of moral principle and character. But our country is not known for its soundness of moral character. White-collar crime in America costs nearly $50 billion every year. Our nation's hotel and motel spend almost $1 billion every year replacing items, lost items, carried off by guests. There's one first-class New York City hotel that replaces 2,000 towels every month. Shoplifters in Illinois alone get away with almost $1 billion worth of merchandise every year. The FBI said that this kind of crime is increasing in the last 30, 40 years over 200%. In 1973, for the first time in the 36-year history of the All-American Soapbox Derby competition, a winner was disqualified for cheating. He forfeited his first-place trophy and a $7,500 college scholarship when x-rays disclosed that he had an electromagnet and a battery that had been rigged in the nose of his vehicle, giving him extra starting impetus, and said the county prosecutor, "It's like seeing apple pie, motherhood, and the American flag grinding to a halt. Without doubt, we're seeing an erosion of integrity." But now, John the Baptist was straight to the point. He told his generation, "Bring forth fruits for repentance." And then John goes on to say, "Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." I've told the story about the black preacher, pastor, that lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he had tried to win this man to the Lord, but he continued in his life of sin, and he died that way. "As the tree falls, so shall it lay." And the preacher got up and he preached. And a lot of times, you know, we'll just kind of skirt the issue. But he got up and he used as his text about the fig tree, that they came the first year and they didn't find any fruit. Came the second year and there was no fruit. They said, cut it down. And the vine dresser interceded. Give it one more year. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. Let me do everything that I can to get it to bear fruit. Then if it doesn't, we'll cut it down. One more year passed, the preacher said. And they came and didn't find any fruit. And they cut it down. And it was cast into the fire. I'm going to tell you, that's real, folks. That's not just a parable that's used to scare. But I'm telling you that if a person does not get right with God, there's only two places you can go. You can go to heaven if you're right. If you're not right, you're going to hell. And hell is a place of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. It is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. God help us this morning, that we will understand that we need to live with honesty and integrity. We need to be like John, bring forth the fruits that show that we've repented. You know, if a person comes to the altar and they repent, or at least they say they repent, and then they don't come to church. I've seen folks come get saved on Sunday morning, or said they got saved. They don't come back Sunday night. They don't come back Wednesday night. They don't come back the next Sunday. Brother, if you get saved, you're going to want to be in church somewhere. You're going to want to worship God. John called for repentance and righteousness, and one day he stood before the most powerful person in all the nation of Israel, King Herod, and this king had seduced his brother's wife, Herodias. He was living in open immorality, and courageously, John said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now that took courage. That took courage. And eventually, his courage cost him his head, didn't it? When John Huss was about to be burned to death, they asked him to give up his teachings. Huss answered this, what I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. What courage. In the signing of the Declaration of Independence, it took courage, and when Charles Carroll signed his name, some asked, how will anyone know which Charles Carroll is meant among all of those with that name? Well, he said, let there be no mistake. And he signed in bold letters, Charles Carroll of Carrollton. That took courage. Well, there's honesty, humility, and finally there's holiness. John possessed purity and faith from birth. He was set apart to live a moral life, to live a Nazarite life. He shall drink neither wine or strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, that's not a bad formula for living, is it? His purpose was to direct men to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a purpose for getting up every morning. He had a reason to live. You know, I'm going to tell you, the most important thing in my life is getting up and serving the Lord every day. I know that I'm getting closer to the other side. But you know, I rejoice. Because I've got loved ones there. Marlene gave me a little plaque. And so apropos for, you know, what you think. And it said, don't worry about me, in essence. You know, I'm in a better place. But it closes with the idea, the thought, that, you know, one of these days, you're going to be here too. And we're going to enjoy eternity together. What a blessing to be a Christian. The world doesn't have that to look forward to. The world knows that when that time comes, that they're not ready. They're not ready. What a tragedy to hear, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I do not know you." Well, he prays here, the psalmist, "Turn us, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." We need God's help. We need his mercy in order to seek him. We who belong to God must ask him to send revival to his people. Lukewarm, half-hearted, apathetic Christians, I think, are the greatest hindrance for us having revival today. Brethren, we have a tendency to come and just sit in the pews. And we go home. And we come back the next week and we sit in the pews. But we don't do anything in between. We don't tell anybody about the Lord. We don't invite folks to come to church. If we did, we'd have more people here today. I'm convinced that if we love the lost like we ought to love them, and if we're under mandate from the Lord to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, I'm convinced that there would be more folks here today. And there would be folks wanting the Lord. I'm going to close with this illustration. Woodrow Wilson noted one day, the great evangelist D.L. Moody, and he was speaking at Princeton University before he became president of the United States. Mr. Wilson said of Moody, "I was in a very plebeian place. I was in a barbershop, sitting in a chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself and sat in the chair next to me. Every word he uttered showed a personal and vital interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. Moody was in the next chair. I purposely," he said, "lingered in the room after he left and noted the singular effect his visit had upon the barbers in that shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thought. And he said, I felt as I left that place, I left it as I should have left a place of worship." Folks ought to know when a Christian comes into their presence. They ought to be affected positively when a Christian rubs shoulders with them. And they ought to know that that is a child of the King. And they ought to know that's what I need to be. I'm here to ask you this morning, if you're not ready to meet the Lord, or if you're not living like you ought to live, the tragedy would be to leave here this morning the way you came. You need to come to Christ. He loves you. He'll forgive you if you ask him. If you just asked, he'll forgive you. So I'm going to invite you to come. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to you in prayer just now, we want to say thank you for meeting with us today. We want to say thank you, Lord, for the power of your presence. Lord, I know that you're here speaking to hearts this morning. If there's one among us that does not know you in the free pardon of sin, God, help them to realize it, come to grips with the fact that they're lost and they're on the road to a devil's hell. And Lord, they'll want to change that, change their destiny. I know they can't do it by themselves, but you said if we'd come to you, you would in no wise cast us out, and that if we'll confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help them to come and claim that promise this morning. And if there's one here that needs to renew their vows, recommit, need a fresh touch, God, help them to step out and come this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.